Good morning. Please turn with me in the written word of God to Matthew chapter 10, since we're continuing our series on Romans. It makes perfect sense that that's what we would do. But last week we began considering the text in Romans 12 that tells us that we're to pursue hospitality. And I want to continue to express to you what the scriptures themselves tell us about this important subject. So you're in Matthew chapter 10, and we begin our reading in verse 11. The Lord Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles two by two into the surrounding cities to preach and to heal sickness. And he says this, "Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now skip down to verse 40. And notice as I read this, the word received being used over and over again. "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Let's pray again. Our Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit be poured out upon us through the merits of Jesus Christ. Father, the things that I am about to preach, some of them are things that are difficult, things that perhaps offend our sensibilities. And yet, because it is your word, we must bow our reason to what your word says and submit ourselves to you because you know what you're doing. We praise you for your word. I pray that you'll encourage us, comfort us, equip us to obey you in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a word in the English language that is very seldom used, and yet it's an extremely powerful word. And particularly when you think about the context in which it is used, it really underscores how significant it is, especially when you take that context and then apply it to the local church. The word I am referring to is the word inhospitable. Inhospitable. I told you last week that we can define hospitality as the grace of the open door. And I submitted to you that there were three household objects that we can think of when we think about hospitality. And this is not original with me. I heard it from another pastor. But basically, it's the front door of your house. Then it's the dinner table. And then it's the guest bed. That is, that it's the grace of the open door by which I invite others into my home, and then I bless them based on what their needs are. If they're hungry, I feed them. If I have the opportunity to lodge them and they need lodging, I give them lodging. And so that's what hospitality is. So it makes sense then that being inhospitable is the exact opposite of what being hospitable is. Webster's Dictionary gives two definitions for inhospitable. First, not showing hospitality, not friendly or receptive. And the second definition is providing no shelter or sustenance. No shelter, that is, no guest bed, no sustenance, no dinner table. But as you meditate upon the context in which the word inhospitable is used, we don't use it much, do we? But think about it. When do we use it? There's two specific places that I hear it being used. One is by NASA, describing the perils of space travel. Space is an inhospitable environment. Or that planet is uninhabitable. It is inhospitable to human life. The other context where I very often hear this word employed is in reference to nations or regions that have become war zones or centers of ethnic genocide and terrorism. The concentration camp known as Auschwitz was inhospitable to its Jewish captives. Or think of a church sending a missionary to go to South Sudan. I could see an ordination council asking the missionary candidate, "Are you sure that you want to send your missionaries into South Sudan? Ethnic tensions are tearing that nation apart with extreme violence. It is an inhospitable place. The ministers you are sending there will be caught in the crossfire. Have these missionary families realistically counted the cost of taking the gospel to such a war-torn, hostile place?" In these contexts, inhospitable means hostile to life, incapable of sustaining life, perhaps even deadly to all forms of life. Now, the reason I say that the word inhospitable is a powerful word is apply that to the church. What is an inhospitable church? For one thing, it's a contradiction in terms, but it's a place that cannot sustain spiritual life. It will quench the flame of brotherly love very, very quickly. As a matter of fact, an habitually inhospitable church, by and large, will ultimately cease to be a church at all, because it cannot sustain life. To be inhospitable as God's people is a contradiction in terms. That being said, as important as it is to show hospitality, did you know that the Bible itself, the New Testament itself, in some cases, in some circumstances, forbids us to show hospitality to certain people? It's actually a sin to show hospitality to some people. If I were going to be a shock jock, I would say it this way. There are circumstances in which God himself commands the disciples of Christ to be inhospitable. And so we want to focus upon these things this morning. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you five exhortations that are derived from the scriptures themselves. The first and the fifth are positive. So I'm going to begin with a positive and end with a positive. The middle three are negatives, but they are exhortations rooted in Scripture itself. And my goal here, my prayer, is that you will be equipped by the preaching of the Word of God to obey what He has said. Because brothers and sisters, as hard as some of these things are, the reason God has commanded them to do them, even hard things, is to protect the purity and the unity of the local church. And by extension, even the purity and the unity of our association of churches in the broader scheme of things. So I'm actually not going to give you any applications at the end because the exhortations are the applications. So here they are, five of them. First, receive true ministers. Secondly, isolate censured brothers. Third, reject false brothers. Fourth, reject false ministers. And fifth, here's the positive again, receive true brothers. So let's work through those one by one. First of all, receive true ministers. I began just now by quoting Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10. The occasion was that he was sending out his apostles two by two, where we keep getting that. We keep praying for God to send out laborers two by two. It's because Jesus sent out laborers two by two. So he sends them out two by two into the surrounding cities, and he gives them peculiar instructions for that specific mission that they were engaged in. And he tells them specifically that whatever town he enters, they enter into, they're to inquire in it who is worthy. And in the context, that means who has a reputation for being hospitable in this town. Go to that person, and they're going to invite you in their home and stay in that home. Don't go to any other house in that village and use it as your base for operation. That is, use it as your ministry household and go from there. And he says, if they receive you, that's a wonderful thing. If they reject you and do not extend their hospitality to you, shake the dust off your very feet as a sign against them. But notice this language of receiving. The language of receiving was being hospitable to them, sharing your resources with the traveling ministers who were sent by Christ himself. And their hospitable spirit signified their acceptance of and their endorsement of the gospel that the apostles were preaching. By receiving the apostles, they were saying, "We endorse your message." But if they rejected the apostles, what was that saying? We reject your message. We reject your gospel. So notice that receiving is the opposite of rejecting. And rejecting is the opposite, is a failure to receive. So receiving the apostles and their doctrine, you did that by extending hospitality to them. But if you were inhospitable to them, admit you're also inhospitable and hostile to their message. So let me reread Jesus' words again in verses 40 to 42. Once again, notice that word receive, now that you have some sense of what it means. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Did you notice Jesus used the word receive 9 times? And what he's saying is, if they receive you as my messengers, and then they receive your message, then they're receiving the one who sent you out as heralds of that message, that is, Christ himself. And if you're receiving Christ himself, you're receiving not just God the Son, but also God the Father. In other words, you're receiving the whole Trinity. But if you reject the message, and if you reject the messengers, then you're rejecting Christ, and you're rejecting the Father, and you're rejecting God himself. That's the point. So you can see receiving is a big deal, according to Jesus. When you receive someone, you're helping him, you're assisting him, and you're participating with him. You're sharing in his ministry, not only by providing for him the things he needs, but by doing that, you're helping to propagate his message. Now, it's important to remember that, because remember what one of our exhortations is, reject false ministers. It's doing just the opposite with them, saying we don't receive your message. We're not going to help you spread that message to others. But if they have the true gospel, receiving them is a good and a wonderful thing. And notice Jesus' play on words here. Those who willingly receive God's messengers and their doctrine, they will in turn receive rewards in the age that is to come. Some of you have had the joyous privilege of sheltering missionaries and traveling ministers as they've come through to speak in our church. And what did you let them do? You let them come into your home, spend the night there, wash their clothes in your laundry room, eat at your table, sleep in your beds. And that enabled them and empowered them and prepared them to preach the gospel to others. So you shared with them in their ministry. You became a part of their missionary team. In so many ways, by doing those things. That is exactly what Jesus is saying here. And you notice that Jesus says even the smallest act of kindness, even just giving them a glass of cold water, is noted in heaven. And Jesus is emphatic, you will not by any means lose your reward, even for that cup of cold water. Jesus takes note of these things in heaven, and there are great rewards in the age to come. And it reminds me of a parallel passage we looked at just last week from 3 John. You can turn there if you wish. Remember, the book of 3 John was written to a man by the name of Gaius. Verses 5 to 8, he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." Now, that language suggests hospitality, doesn't it? That you're doing things to serve God's people and strangers, because hospitality means literally kindness to strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Obviously, he's talking about showing hospitality to a missionary team who is taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Listen to what he says next. We therefore ought to, what's the next word? Receive such that we may become fellow workers of the truth. So again, he's using the word receive in the same exact way Jesus uses it. By showing hospitality, by providing the things necessary for this traveling minister, you are participating with them and becoming fellow workers for the truth. We've just voted to host the fraternal next year. It's going to be about church planting. So Pastor Don Lindblad, God willing, is going to be here. And we're hoping to get Sam Gunn up to come back from South Korea and be here with us. Well, we may have the opportunity to put them up in our home and to have meals with them. What are we doing? We're becoming part of the Cuba team. And we're becoming part of the South Korean missions team because we're participating, we're becoming fellow workers of the truth with them. So I hope you're seeing how important hospitality is to the cause of world missions and the promotion of world missions. Hospitality is receiving brothers in your home. It's an endorsement of them and of their gospel. It is a loving act of affirmation when it's shown to true ministers. But while we're in 3 John, it's not the only time that John talks about receiving ministers. Look down at verse 9 through 11. He talks about a man whose name was Diotrephes, who was apparently serving as a pastor in the church at Asia Minor where Gaius was a member. And John has some hard things to say about this pastor, who was a very wicked man. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not, what's the next word? Does not receive us, us being the apostles themselves. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. There it is again. And forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Pastor Diotrephes was being inhospitable to the apostles themselves. And it doesn't seem that it was because he had any issues with their theology per se. The issue was he was full of self-centered pride. And he believed that his position as a minister was a place for him to propagate himself and his own reputation and his own popularity and build his own little kingdom. And the apostles stole from the limelight. They were popular with God's people, and therefore he was jealous of them. And so out of envy, he refused to open his home to them. He refused to open his pulpits to them. He refused to open any kind of hospitality to them. And then there were people in the church that said, hey, the Apostle John wants to come and minister among us. Can we please Pastor Diotrephes? Can we invite him? Absolutely not. And if they persisted in it, in their desire, he actually abused his authority by excommunicating them from the church. So you see what's going on. He would not receive them. And it demonstrated in his case that he wasn't even truly regenerate. I will come and call to mind his deeds. Don't imitate him. Until I get there, don't imitate him. Because he's a very evil, wicked man. So you've seen something of how important it is to be hospitable and to by receiving true ministers. Well, that leads us then to the second exhortation, which is isolate censured brothers. Isolate censured brothers. This past summer and this fall, had a slight delay in finishing the message. I taught you a 7-part series on restorative church discipline during our midweek services. And I used Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, as sort of the backbone, as it were, the spinal column of that teaching, in which I taught you the 4 steps of restorative church discipline that Christ gives us there, which can be summarized under 3 basic headings. The first step of discipline is rebuking a sinning brother. Then steps 2 and 3 fall under rebuking a stubborn brother. That is, someone you've rebuked him, but he's still being stubborn in his sin, and so there are steps you take with that. But then the 4th and final step is removing a false brother, because if the man's been given every opportunity to repent and still refuses to listen to the church, you must conclude that he's lost and you must excommunicate him from the church. Well, the motive of the heart behind all of this is to see the brother repenting and be restored not only to the Lord, but to God's people. The goal is to win him. The goal is not to beat him to death with the stick of church discipline. It's the hope that he will wake up and hear and listen and repent and be restored. It's the church basically demonstrating that the wounds of a friend are faithful. But when you get to the 2nd and the 3rd part of that discipline, 2 or 3 witnesses go to him behind closed doors, as it were, pleading with him to repent. If he doesn't listen, they come to the elders and tell them what they've done and what's been going on. The elders seek to win them over. If they won't listen to the elders bring them before the congregation. The congregation then is a vote is solicited to place them under the temporary censure of the church until such time as they repent. Well, if you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it is this third step that Paul is addressing to the church in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. But then he says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So this is not someone who's been put out of the church yet. They're still regarded as a true regenerate brother or sister in Christ. But they're being stubborn in their sin. They're not listening to the church. And so you bring them before the church and you note that person. It means you mark them out. You mark them out publicly. And then they're placed under the censure of the church. It's not just they're placed under the censure of the elders. They're placed under the censure of the entire congregation. This is a discipline imposed by the local church. And then once they are marked out, once they are placed under censure, what is the local church to do? Notice the commandment, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. You're to withdraw fellowship from him. As elders, we would say to that man or woman, you need to be faithful to be here on the Lord's Day. You need to be faithful in the midweek service. You need to still be under the ministry of the word, but you are not to take the Lord's table with us. You are not to come to our agape feasts, and our congregation cannot pursue nor receive hospitality with you. And we're not doing this because it's fun. We're not doing it because we enjoy it. We're doing it because we love you so much that we cannot bear to go another minute without your fellowship. And we're withdrawing from you so that you will be ashamed and wake up and repent of your sin. Because that is what we long to do. We long to be able to restore you publicly and to throw our arms around your neck and to embrace you and to bring you to our agape feast and let you enjoy the Lord's table with us. But for the moment, the entire church has a controversy with you because the head of the church has a controversy with you. And that is why we're doing what we're doing. It's really an act of love at the end of the day. Now, let's suppose that as this happens, there's a few people who vote against the discipline. A few members of the church who say, I vote no, but then the majority of the church says yes, and so the censure is binding. And so they say, well, you know, I just disagree with the church, so I'm going to continue showing hospitality to this person. Do you realize, first of all, that's a sin against God, and it's a sin against your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you realize what you're doing when you continue to show hospitality to someone who's under the discipline of the church. What you're saying is, I endorse your sinful behavior. God and his church have a controversy with you, but I don't, because I know better than they do. And really what you're saying is, sir, you're not listening to the church, and neither am I. Neither am I. It's a very serious and a very grave sin. So to continue extending hospitality to a member under former censure is sinning against God and is sinning against the authority of the church. And let me just add this as well. It's also a sin to show hospitality to those who are under the discipline of sister churches. Brothers and sisters, we respect the authority of our sister churches. And when they have placed someone under censure, beware that divisive men and women love to come to sister churches, particularly in an association of churches, and try to elicit the sympathy of the officers and members of sister churches against, and to turn us against, our sister churches. That's happened before. It has happened recently. We will honor that authority, and if someone comes to us and says, well, so-and-so was so mean to me at such and such a church, I'm just going to look at him and say, sir, you need to repent before the Lord. You need to go back to your church. You need to submit yourself to whatever they require of you and be reconciled to them. And until you do, we're going to honor that authority here because we love you and we love our sister churches. So beware of those kinds of things. So what happens then if they're placed under censure and they don't listen and they ultimately are put out of the church? Well, then we are to regard them as a heathen and a tax collector, which leads me to my third exhortation. What we've seen thus far is receive true ministers, isolate censured brothers. Third, reject false brothers. Reject false brothers. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The local church that Paul had planted in Corinth had a member who was living in open sexual morality. This wasn't a secret sin that he'd carefully concealed and kept hidden from the officers and members of the church. It was known publicly. And it wasn't your garden variety type of sexual morality. He was literally in an incestuous relationship. He was living in sin with his own stepmother, apparently his father's second wife. And he's living in open sin with her. And the church knew about it, but the church wouldn't do anything about it. As a matter of fact, Paul said they boasted about it. Now, I don't know what their boasting specifically was, but it may have been something like this. Look at how loving our church is. This man is such a notorious, wicked, vile person. And yet, we love him so much, and we just let brother so-and-so come and take the Lord's table with us because we're just a loving church. Well, that isn't love. That's not love at all. That's analogous to a foolish parent who continually bells their own child out of problems that they've gotten themselves into, rather than having some tough love to say, son, you're going to have to bear the consequences that your sinful decisions and actions have brought upon you. It is love that says, let him face the consequences of his actions. Let him face up to what he's doing and what his sin is doing to him and to those around him. Well, they weren't doing anything about it. And so Paul writes to them and says, it is so well known, it's so public, it's too late to inaugurate the steps of discipline given to us in Matthew 18. So he has to rebuke the church for really what was their lack of love and even their lack of common sense. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You want sexual morality to come to your own home, to your own door? Then don't deal with this. It's a cancer that's going to spread if you don't cut it out. And so he tells them the next time you gather together, right then and there, it's time for you to call a church business meeting and to excommunicate this person, put them out of the church. And it's in this context that he says the words of verses 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. What's he say next? Not even to eat with such a one. Now, who moved Paul to write those words? The Holy Spirit moved him to write those words. Do not show hospitality to someone named a brother who's living in habitual lawlessness. That's the commandment. Then he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That is, if they profess to know God, but by their habitually lawless life, they deny him with their works. You're to adopt an inhospitable spirit towards them out of loving concern for their souls. If you welcome him to your table, providing a guest bed for them, then what you're doing is you're saying, I validate your profession of faith and I endorse your sinful behavior. That's what you're saying. That's why you can't do it. You're having to say, you have good reason to question whether you know the Lord or not. And I'm withholding my fellowship to show you the seriousness of your sin because you're not taking your sin seriously at all. But God takes it seriously. And so you're trying to drive home that truth to them. Now, in the case of Corinth, there's a happy ending to this story. Because it seems apparent they obeyed what Paul said and did the hard thing of removing this man from the church's membership. And the Lord used that to bring him to his senses. The reason we know that is in 2 Corinthians 2, you don't have to turn there, but we have them telling them to restore this man now and reaffirm their love to him. Listen to what it says in verses 5 to 8. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. And then he gives them this exhortation not to be too severe. And he says this, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one being swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for them. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. The Corinthian church obeyed Paul's instructions to do a hard thing that some people would look at and say, wow, that's really mean, and that's really uncaring, and that's unfeeling. They turned an inhospitable spirit to a man living in open sin who professed to know Jesus. And they put him out of the church. And the Lord used that action to wake him up, bring him to his senses, see him repent, see him restored to the church. And you know what? If you're in Christ, you're going to spend eternity with this man. Humanly speaking, because the church loved him enough to do hard things that woke him up. So these things do work sometimes. But regardless of whether they seem to work or not, God has commanded us to do them. And we need to trust him that he, first of all, here's a question. Who loves sinners more, you or the Lord? And who's wiser about these things, you or God? We've got to trust him. In all obedience to God's word, there's a trust of saying God knows what he's doing. I may not know what he's doing. And even if it offends my sensibilities, because I trust him, I'm going to obey him. That's why trust and obey go together, hand in glove. Well, let me call your attention to one more thing before we leave 1 Corinthians 5. And that is, in verses 9 and 10, Paul qualifies that his instructions about not sharing a meal with immoral people applies exclusively to those who profess to be Christians. What about immoral people who make no such profession? Is it okay to show hospitality to drunkards and to adulterers and even to homosexuals who do not claim to be Christians? Is it okay to open your home to them? What do you think? The scriptures say, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Notice, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. What I'm getting at is, hospitality is a legitimate means of evangelism. Jesus himself used it, and he was criticized for it. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, listen to it. After these things, he, that is Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, Levi's name would later be changed to Matthew, right? He saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is being criticized by his enemies because he accepted the hospitality offered by the most notorious of sinners in their culture. Here is Levi, who was a tax collector. The tax collectors were considered traitors to Israel, people who had abandoned their culture in favor of a Gentile government who was imposing strict things upon them. And using their position as tax collectors to steal from God's people, steal from the Jews. And so as soon as he's converted, Matthew throws a big party, invites all his rowdy friends to come to it. And he invites Jesus to come and join him at that particular party. And the way the Pharisees were looking at this was, birds of a feather flock together. If you're joining with this crowd, you must be one of them. And yet here's Jesus, who sits down at their table and eats with them. And they offer him a glass of vintage wine, and he accepts it. And he's having this conversation with them, but yet all throughout this conversation, he never diminishes any of his holiness. He never compromises God's ways, even a little bit. He looks at them and tells them plainly about their sin and of their need to repent, and they love him for it. How many people did Jesus win to himself over a dinner table? And so there was a pejorative, actually, that the Pharisees used. They meant it as an insult. You're a friend of sinners. But you and I, we literally have a hymn about Jesus being the friend of sinners. Because for us, it's a title of praise. isn't it? Because he came to be numbered with the transgressors and the sinners. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners, depraved sinners, prostitutes, immoral people, drunkards, tax gatherers. All these kind of things are the very people he came to save. And so he's using hospitality as a means to reach them. Doubtless, many of you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield, a former lesbian who wrote a letter to a Presbyterian minister, and he did the most surprising thing in the world. He invited her to his home for a meal. And he and his wife sat across the table from her and invited her several times and got to be a friend with her, and she was ultimately led to Christ through their graciousness and their hospitality. So, brothers and sisters, hospitality may be the greatest untapped evangelistic method that there is. That being said, let me throw a word of caution. I think it's always very important, an important caveat. If you have young children and young teenagers, it is certainly right and permissible for you to use your home as in hospitality as a way of evangelizing the lost. But do not throw caution and discernment to the wind when it comes to having people in your home and the influence that they and their children can have upon your children. Parents, let me just go ahead and say it. Even when you invite Christian families over, do not let your children be off in the rooms with other children behind closed doors. There is nothing good that can come from that, because you don't know what their children have been exposed to, and don't underestimate what your own children are capable of, because they're sinners. And you have got to be careful to protect them and to make sure you're guarding them even as you seek to win their parents to Christ. Many of you probably know the name Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a Reformed apologist who had commendable compassion for the lost. In the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, he opened his home into a ministry along with his wife Edith. The ministry was called LaBrie, and they were famous for their hospitality. Basically, they were reaching out to university students, wanting to reach them with the gospel. This was the era of the flower children and of that kind of thing. And it is commendable for that. And they were famous for their hospitality. They were known to have as many as 25 students at their table at any given time. But as much as we look at them and think that's commendable, they had such a compassion for the lost that they often neglected their own children. And their son Frankie lost his virginity to a woman who was being kept in their home at the age of 14. And it happened under Francis Schaeffer's roof. My point is, I could multiply stories like that. Brothers and sisters, it is great to use your home in hospitality to reach the lost, but do not do so to the neglect of your children. Be mindful of their moral purity and guard them, because it only takes one incident like that to destroy their souls. So be mindful of those things. One other thing before I leave this exhortation to reject false brothers: have no fellowship with divisive men and women who name the name of Jesus Christ. Beware of divisive people. This is a study of Romans, after all, so listen to Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. What's he say to do? Avoid them. Do not have fellowship with them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And then Titus 3, verses 10 to 11 says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. The point is simply this: those who are trying to cause factions in the church, or who are trying to turn the congregation against the eldership and speak evil of them, beware of such men and do not entertain them in your home. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren. People who slander and gossip are doing the devil's work. And if you entertain them, then not only are you endorsing them, you're endorsing what they're saying. And maybe you think to yourself, well, I'm not going to believe what they're saying. I'm just going to try to help them. Beware lest what they're saying to you gets into your soul and you start to believe it as well. It's like, and I don't mean to be gross before lunchtime, but it's like saying I can eat raw sewage and it's not going to affect my health in some adverse way. You cannot do it. Rather, you say, brother, you got a problem with someone, you go talk to that brother. I don't need to hear about it. You got some issue with the elders, you go talk to the elders and address it straight to them. If someone comes to me speaking evil of a fellow elder, what am I supposed to do? I'm not to receive. There's that word again. I'm not to receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of two or three witnesses. So again, I'd say, well, brother, you got a problem with my fellow elder, you go talk to my fellow elder. Because this isn't between you and me and him. This is between you and him. You go settle it with him. You see, we need to quench those things quickly. I think you get the point there. So receive true ministers, isolate censured brothers, reject false brothers. Fourth exhortation, reject false ministers. Turn once again to the epistles of John, 2 John. 3 John was written to an individual, Gaius. 2 John was written to an entire local church. John refers to her in verse 1 as the elect lady, speaking of a church. So look at 2 John 7 through 11. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not, what's the word? Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So a false prophet shows up at your door, trying to proselytize you, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, something like that, a Roman Catholic. They come to your door, and there's someone who, maybe they're like the Gnostics or the Docetists of the first and second centuries. People who say, yes, Jesus is Almighty God, but he's not a man. He's not God in the form of a man. Should you receive that man into your home? No. Should you give him a meal? Should you let him use a guest bed? Of course not. Should you propagate his message by providing for him? Absolutely not. Or what if a man comes and he's an Arian? He believes that Jesus is a man, but he denies that he's God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Basically, they're modern Arians. Well, they deny his deity, then you're to have nothing to do with him. What if someone comes to you and says, I believe there's one God, but I don't believe he's triune. That's just silly. Should you allow that man into your home? Absolutely not. Or let's go further. What if somebody does believe in the triune nature of God? And they do believe that Jesus is both God and man, but then they say, but you're not justified by faith alone. It's faith in Jesus plus your works, plus being baptized, plus this or that. Is he preaching the same gospel? He is not. And should you receive him into your home? Should you listen to his podcasts? Should you read his books? Should you become a member of his church? Absolutely not. Should you show hospitality to such a person? No. The Bible itself forbids you to. Because if you do, what you're saying is, remember what, when you receive true ministers, what are you doing? You're endorsing them. You're endorsing their message. You're receiving the Jesus who sent them. What if you receive the false minister into your home? Then you're endorsing him and his message. You're endorsing the heretic and his heresy. And you're being a means by which it's propagated to others, which is a stumbling block to others. Remember what I said about being inhospitable? Being inhospitable means you cannot sustain life. And that's a bad thing if you're talking about the gospel. But what if it's a situation where someone's bringing heresy to you? Heresy cannot thrive without an audience. And if you're inhospitable, it's like taking a noxious, poisonous weed and exposing it to the vacuum of space. It kills it. And that's exactly what we want heresy to have. We don't want the heretic to die. We want them to repent. But if a heretic does not have an audience, his heresy cannot thrive. And so the desire is, by showing this inhospitable spirit to those who bring a false gospel, what we are doing is saying heresy cannot survive here. May God make this a place where heresy does not thrive or survive or take root. It's why it's so important. And brothers and sisters, if you show hospitality to such men, beware lest their false doctrine infect the hearts of your children. That's why the commandment is there. So what have we seen? Receive true ministers, isolate censured brothers, reject false brothers, reject false ministers. Told you I was going to end on positive, and here it is. Receive true brothers. Receive true brothers. Remember the time in the book of Acts when God granted repentance to the Gentiles? It was when Peter went to the home of a man named Cornelius, and God said, go with him. Don't doubt anything. Don't question anything. Go there. He preaches to him. The Spirit of God falls upon them as they believe, they're baptized, and then they say, please stay with us a few days. So Peter and his traveling companions stay in the home of these Gentiles. Now remember in Acts 11, when Peter arrives back home in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, were they happy and rejoicing because the Gentiles had received Jesus? They weren't. There was a controversy. They come in chapter 11, verse 3. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Oh! How dare you receive their hospitality? How dare you stay under their roof? How dare you eat their non-kosher food with them and sleep in their beds? You're unclean. You've betrayed your culture and your ethnic heritage. You've disobeyed God. And remember what Peter did? He had to sit and talk to him about it from the beginning. This is what happened. He tells him the story. And he says, with therefore God gave them the same gift he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? In other words, I received their hospitality because Jesus himself received them. And the only way I could have not received their hospitality is if I was more holy than Jesus, and I'm not. And since Jesus accepted them, I had to accept their hospitality. And what do? They rejoice and said, well then, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And this was no small thing. That was literally the opening of the missionary enterprise. That's why you and I have the gospel being preached to us now, is because of what God did there. It's saddening then when you realize that the same Peter who demonstrated such boldness in that case, many years later, succumbed to this very concern when he was in Antioch. And I'm not trying to steal Pastor Matt's thunder because I know he's preaching through Galatians. But in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, it says this. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So here's Peter. He comes to Antioch, which was the first truly multicultural church ever established. Not surprising, it became the first missionary sending church in all the New Testament as well. It was there that the Spirit spoke to the church and said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul to the work I've called them to. So here comes Peter, this Jewish man, and he's in a situation analogous to his situation with Cornelius. He's pursuing and receiving fellowship, table fellowship, with the believing uncircumcised men who are in that church. But then some members from the Jerusalem church show up, very kosher men, and he's afraid that he's going to be criticized the same way he was criticized back when Cornelius was converted, that they're going to look down on him because he's eating with the Gentiles. So he withdraws from them. He no longer receives them. If they invite him over to their home for a meal, he won't accept it. He won't eat with them. And it was a very public matter. So much so that everybody noticed it, and everybody else, all the other Jewish men, start doing the same thing. Even Barnabas, who is Paul's mentor, they start doing the same thing. And Paul rebuked him publicly because his sin was a public sin. And what he says about it is, they were not being forthright about the gospel. Now, I find that fascinating for this reason. There's nothing in the text of Galatians 2 that says that Peter's preaching changed and he started preaching a different gospel. There's nothing that says he defected from an established confession of faith that the church had agreed to. It was his conduct. It was his behavior. What he was saying is, Jesus has received these uncircumcised men by faith alone, but in order to be accepted by me, they got to be circumcised first. And his conduct was compromising the gospel itself. His inhospitable spirit was spreading another gospel. Do you see how important this subject is? Now, I said it's sad that he succumbed to this, but there's two things to observe from Peter here. First, if a robust apostle like Peter can drift from the gospel, what about you and me? If an apostle can drift, so can I. And praise God for a man like Paul who loved him enough to say, this is not going to continue, and to rebuke him and say, brother, you got to get back on the right path because your foot has gone off the right path. And so you and I, praise God for when God raises up faithful men for us to come alongside of us when we err and we get off the right path, to come to us and say, brother, you need to repent and get right. The tendency of men and institutions is to drift. Secondly, though, it speaks well of Peter that he received that rebuke and repented. Because at the end of his life, he writes about Paul, the very man who rebuked him publicly and then wrote about it in the Bible for all the world to read about. He says of him, he calls him, my beloved Paul, our beloved Paul. He loves the man who rebuked him. Why? Because he was a wise man. Because he knew that if you rebuke me when I'm erring, you're doing me a favor. You're not hurting me. You're helping me. And so let's be teachable as well. If an apostle can be teachable, let's be teachable as well. One final note here. We live in a culture that believes that they can bring about racial equality by teaching our children godless woke ideologies about critical race theory and social justice. That's only proof positive that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Those things won't heal ethnic breaches. They'll further divide them, because such is the way of man. But the gospel has the power not only to reconcile us to God, but to one another. What do we find in the book of Acts? What do we find in the book of Galatians? We find multiple cultures, multiple ethnicities living as one under the same roof, as it were. And that's expressed so often in hospitality, isn't it? So if you want to breach those ethnic barriers and those cultural barriers, it's the gospel that will do it. And it's the grace of hospitality, the grace of the open door that God so often uses to effect those things. Well, if you've never seen it before, have you seen this morning how important hospitality is in the gospel, in the scriptures themselves, and how important it is for the purity and the unity of the local church that we shun hospitality with certain people while we embrace it with others? So I just leave you with those exhortations. Receive true ministers, isolate censured brothers, reject false brothers, reject false ministers, and receive true brothers. Let's pray. Father, help us to be wise and discerning and obedient to you. I pray that our church will ever be a hospitable place, and I thank you that it is a hospitable place. I pray you'll help us to be wise and discerning when there are those with whom we should reject hospitality, but help us, Lord, even there to do so with a heart of love for the glory of God, the purity of your church, and for the good of their souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.